Start by praying. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the subjects of your truth and your word as we explore how to think about your word and your world and ourselves, and then how we think about your scriptures themselves. I pray, Lord, that you would make us better students of the Bible, that this knowledge would be used to know you better, to know the contours of your word better, to know doctrinal truth in the way that you would have us. And Lord, I pray that you just bless my words and Josh's this morning in our ears and our hearts as we listen and think about these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the last section of Frame's book deals with method, the method for the knowledge of God. So we started with the objects of the knowledge of God. What is it that we're actually knowing when we have knowledge of God? We looked at the justification of knowledge. How do you ground that knowledge? Do you ground that knowledge? And part of Frame's whole point with these triangles is that you don't want to finally ground that knowledge in anything outside of Scripture. But then the question is, what do you mean by that? So now we're looking at method. How do you do that? At those three points. And the first point, remember, the peak of his triangle and his tri-perspectivalism was the normative perspective. So that's where we're going to start with method in our seventh session, and that is simply called normative method. So as we turn from the question, turn to the question of method, we're going to be looking at the knowing and the showing elements. So when we talk about a method, we're talking about a method for knowing. And we're also talking about a method for showing. How do we know God ourselves? How do we talk about the knowledge of God? And since these questions are person-oriented, to use Frame's phrase, he's probably going to put more of an emphasis on the existential perspective, which is down here. I moved the triangle down because all we're looking at today is the top peak. And remember, that's what he calls law. That's what he means by a norm. If there is any such thing as an ultimate standard, it would be, as Protestants would all agree, would be the Scripture. Scripture is the norming norm. So I'm going to leave alone where the capital W word is. And sometimes you see that in books. You know, today it's fashionable to lowercase everything, even in the Bible. And so sometimes word, as in the word of God, is capitalized, and you don't even know if he's talking about Christ or if he's talking about the Scriptures. Frame typically uses a capital W for the Scriptures too, the word of God. But all we're going to put inside the triangle is the words, meaning the propositions. Let's just do that right now. By the words, we're going to mean principally the propositions of Scripture, the sentences of Scripture. Okay? Within that, though, you're going to see that Frame is going to take issue with those who isolate, and this is where I'm really going to agree with Frame, going to take issue with those who isolate words. And one of the most annoying things as a pastor is somebody that comes up to you and says, you know, Pastor, I just did this word study in my Strong's Concordance to conclude that you're wrong about everything. Because this word is used this many times and so on. I just got back from my K. Arthur Bible study, got my colored pencils and my inductive, you know, and all that stuff. And it's like, well, I guess I should throw away my, you know, whatever, how many decades of studying these as propositions because you just saw a word study. And Frame is going to do a good job of taking issue with that idea as something that can be actually extracted from the flow of sentences in terms of what they mean. So when we say words up here from this perspective, we're going to specifically mean the propositions of Scripture in their normal propositional context, okay? So we're going to be doing a lot of subjects today, and ones that you might not normally think of when you think of the study of hermeneutics. Really, when you look at the normative perspective, you're going to start to be looking at how we use Scripture and how we approach Scripture. So really, in parentheses, I could put for today, hermeneutics. But that might completely disappoint you today, because Frame's going to be looking at sort of the forest of hermeneutics. And he's not going to get into any of the areas of the forest, any of the trees that you might ordinarily expect when you pick up a book and how to study the Bible. He's not really ever going to get there until the very end. He's going to be looking at the big picture. So here's our outline. And the, really, the first 2 points is going to be the bulk of it. Number one, he's going to be looking at an issue called that he's going to call anti-abstractionism, which we'll get to. And I'm going to agree with him in terms of the problem with anti-abstractionism. But then I'm going to disagree with him in terms of some of the things he's going to criticize. Anti-abstractionism. That's sort of a ground clearing you have to do. Before you start building the house of hermeneutics, you got to clear some ground as far as bad ideas of how to approach the scriptures. Secondly, he's going to talk about this word that we've been looking at, perspectivalism and context. And for him, perspectivalism is going to mean from these three different perspectives, viewing the same thing from three different emphasis or focus. Perspectivalism and context. And then he's going to get to some normal stuff that you're used to, but we're only going to really skim it. Uses of Scripture and traditional theological programs. Uses of Scripture, and then it's really just going to mean kinds of theology, systematic versus biblical and practical and stuff like that. So that's where we're going. Big picture, forest. We're still looking at the epistemology. And I'm telling you, don't make too much of studying Greek especially, but even other subjects in hermeneutics, until you know a little something about epistemology. Frame would totally disagree with that comment, because that's part of his whole point, is that starting points are dangerous, slippery ground. But I can just tell you from ministry, when you try to interpret the Bible, do Bible studies without learning how to think first, that's a problem. I know Greek. What, so you got like a secret decoder, you know, Gnostic Jedi ring that you have access to? But actually, when you learn a little Greek, you start to realize, oh, that doesn't settle the question, or that question, or that question. It's really a matter of context. It's really a matter of knowing logic and language and just knowing how things flow in regular English. So, hate to disappoint anybody, but you should learn some epistemology first. Here's the big idea, and I believe this is faithful to what Frame's trying to say, and I'm going to agree with it in one sense, and I'm going to disagree with some of the sense that he means it as. Here's the big idea. All of Scripture as propositions is the norm of all norms. All of Scripture, so everything inside this circle, hate to use another what looks like a Masonic symbol, just ignore that. At the peak of this triangle, everything inside of this is, we'll just call it all of Scripture. And he's going to mean as propositions is the norm of all norms. And you'll start to see why he wants to accentuate that. Now, we're going to agree with that, but the way he's accentuating it and what he's pitting it against, we're going to wind up disagreeing at certain points. But that's the big idea. All of Scripture as propositions is the norm of all norms. By the way, this is an excellent exercise. How many times in theology do you hear somebody say something that you read the sentence, you're like, I agree with that. I agree with those words. But he means that in a totally different way than the way I would mean it. In fact, sometimes in a total opposite way. Okay? Now, if you can experience that same phenomenon in Frame, you're going to be much more able to make those distinctions with people that are simpler to read than Frame. Okay, so this is going to be excellent exercise in chewing the meat and spitting out the bones. Okay, first thing he does is he tackles this thing that he calls anti-abstractionism. Anti-abstractionism. Let's do a little bit of grammar first. This is one of the most annoying things in my experience. I think I told you that story before when I was getting a job one time when I was 22, and I was in Daytona Beach, Florida, and I was studying philosophy, and it was a sporting goods store, just getting a job while I was in college. And on the resume, I guess it said what I was studying in college, or on the application, and it said philosophy. And the guy's like, oh, so you're into like all these, you know, these abstract, and he did this hand motion, like he was petting some pink unicorn that I obviously had in my closet that he was helping me out with. And I wanted to punch him in the face, but I realized I probably wouldn't get the job. So I didn't. And but it was really annoying. What was he doing there? Oh, so you're into like, you know, magical, you know, ponies and stuff. And I realized he wasn't alone. That's how we use the word abstract. Abstract, ethereal, eternal, you know, nothing. Nothing. Okay? So let's do some correction here. The words concrete versus abstract, they're often treated as opposites. The idea is that the concrete is the real life, the here and now, down here, the particulars, whereas the abstract is the speculated theory of universal truths. Now, even the word speculated, but let's take the, you know, I'm not going to correct everything today, but let's take speculation in the way it's normally meant. Usually when you speculate, what does that mean in everyday English today? It's a conjecture. It's an opinion. It's worthless. It's basically on the same level as astrology. You know? It's speculation. Okay? Isn't Christianity about universal truths? Oh, so universal, generic, ethereal, pie in the sky? No. Why are we pitting universal truth against real stuff? I know why an atheist does that. Why are Christians doing it today? Okay, so concrete, those are the particulars down here. Abstract, those are the universals, the theory of universal truths. Now, frame, rightly, is going to go against the caricatured version of this. And he sees Karl Barth, 20th century, neo-Orthodox theologian, Barth's insistence as being guilty of this in one of the most famous doctrines that Barth had, namely, seeing God only in Christ, which is kind of a Luther emphasis too. Okay, but Luther wouldn't have meant as much as some of these modern theologians have meant. Barth insisted that we only see God in Christ, and we only see the Word in this God who is revealed concretely in Christ. And so the idea here is that Barth was against abstractionism, in other words, viewing God or viewing the Word as something apart from the concrete particulars, when God, who is sovereign, has manifested himself concretely in a particular word, namely in Christ. But what is Barth doing? All he's doing is giving us an alternative abstraction. I'll show you on the board. Can you see all the way over here?
I can pan it.
Okay. So in the name of avoiding, oh, don't show us these things in Scripture in an abstraction, in another larger doctrinal category, don't do that, because God invades in the particulars. Now, how's Barth going to say that? He's going to say, please view the words only in terms of this God, only in terms of Christ. What did Barth just do? All he did was give us another abstraction. So in the name of trying to avoid universal categories, you have to supply an alternative universal category. You can't get away from that. Okay? But according to Frame, this is the quintessential example of anti-abstractionism in modern theology. Frame defines this anti-abstractionism as the emphasis on seeing certain things in the context of or in relation to other things. So, you want to see, there's big ideas in Scripture, we all acknowledge that, but you always want to see them in the context of or in relation to other particular things. So there's a little bit of a wrinkle on the modern sin of the abstract. To view a thing abstractly is to fail to see it in particular context. Usually that means to fail to view it in terms of history, or to fail to view it in terms of humanity, or practical problems, or whatever else. In other words, to commit this sin of abstractionism, according to the modern theologian, is to view something idealistically, maybe naively, as if nothing else mattered besides this profound and isolated insight. So, for example, if you're young and a Calvinist, you'll certainly be accused of a lot of things, but one of the things you'll be accused of is being idealistic and naive and not seeing more of Scripture. Usually there's harsher criticisms made about being harsh, things like that. But you'll be accused of this as well. And we've all seen that. You see people all the time, usually young men, this kind of a disease, usually very smart, idealistic young people who see some new truth. It's a big truth. And then all of a sudden, they form a cult about this one truth. And this one truth usually winds up being, a referendum on their personal identity in the world. So it winds up being a mirror of themselves. But the culprit, according to these theologians, is that we're trying to have a big controlling category. that applies to all the other parts of Scripture. That is abstractionism. And Frame is rightly saying that criticism, we'll call anti-abstractionism, is pretty naive itself. Frame quotes several other theologians in the modern era, whose names, some of whom you might recognize, some you might not, but even lists Van Til as guilty of this at points. And he quotes them along the same lines, where abstraction, in their mind, tends to mean speculative theology as opposed to practical theology. Where did they get that from? They got that from Kant, right? That's just another word you could put above the line. Speculative, theoretical, as opposed to practical. Okay? You're not taking this truth in light of the real world where things actually happen. Okay? All right. Frame sees abstraction getting a bad name in the modern era to be something that is very ironic. After all, he points back to the ancient Greeks, and he points out that the philosophical search for a master context, which, by the way, Frame is going to criticize too for a different reason. But the philosophical search in Western philosophy for a master context was not an attempt to get further from reality into some ethereal or pie in the sky, but rather it was an attempt to get to the bottom line of reality. When the ancient Greeks were looking for the ultimate thing, they weren't after some general idea that applied to nothing in particular. They were after the main thing that everything is made up of. Now, the Greeks were just materialists, so that's where they were messed up. But they weren't getting more unreal. They were trying to get more to the real. Well, Frame adds that it was perfectly understandable that traditional Western philosophy sought the concrete in some abstract universal. But, and here's where Frame's going to start to go in a different direction. He adds, there were problems in relating abstractness to concreteness. In other words, there were problems in trying to find the real reality in something more general. There were problems in trying to find the real main thing, main category, in something that was not particular. Frame says, the man who spends his time thinking about being in general, let's write that up here, in this abstract circle, let's call it, let's use as one example, being in general. Okay? The man who spends his time thinking about being in general, ignoring, that's a key way to stuff a straw man into the canons of an argument, is use an imperfect tense right after the good thing. If you only want to make that good thing mean only this thing, you use a word like ignoring. So watch this. The man who spends his time, I'm cheating, I'm telling you it's a straw man up front, but just watch for it. The man who spends his time thinking about being in general, ignoring specific features of individual things, will not, it turns out, know very much at all, end quote. Well, I agree completely. If I am talking about being in general, but I'm never talking about a real thing, then I agree, I would not be talking about very much at all. But did you catch the potential straw man loaded into that sentence? Abstract, i.e., ignoring particulars. So the more I think in the abstract, the more I ignore the particulars. The more I think in the abstract, the less I'm taking into account particulars. This is a classic case of the person who can't chew gum and walk at the same time. Right? I mean, when you think more about election as the only way that God does it, are you thinking less? Are you taking into account less of the particular cases? Not necessarily. You might have that problem. But it seems like he's saying that that's inherent to that motion of abstracting to general categories. Now, the original rationalists, or maybe the Greeks, were guilty of this. Their attempt to think about being in general, apart from the features of individual things, winds up being a thought about nothing in particular. So, of course. But what if there's a third option? To pure abstractionism, and pure particularism. I'll just invent a word, concreteism. What if there's a third option? What if we can think more about being as such and more about particular being at the same time? I just used election as an example. What if, in the very act of thinking about what election is in its essence, I gain more of an appreciation for how I was chosen or how you must be chosen if you are to be saved? In other words, if we define the abstract up front as away from the particular by definition, what does abstract mean? Well, it means away from the particular or ignoring the particular. Well, then naturally we're going to see the increase in one to be a decrease in the other. There's an inverse relationship between thinking big picture and thinking specific features. Inverse relationship. I reject that idea that there's an inverse relationship. So why should we accept this false definition? Frame says, quote, abstract terms, there's the second straw man, abstract terms do add generality to our knowledge, but they subtract specificity. Okay? Abstract terms. Well, if all abstraction was just slapping a term on nothing in particular, then I would agree with you. But of course, that's guilty of begging the question. Okay? No doubt, the abstraction that results merely in abstract terms, more universality, viewed simply in terms of terms, if I say being and you say, what do you mean? And you could do no better than our former president to not know what the meaning of is, well, then I would agree with you that you're not talking about anything in particular. But when I talk about what is, I am talking about the most real thing. So to abstract from particular phenomenon, down here, see these X's. Now in this book, this is going to represent particular propositions in Scripture. But if it was science, I suppose these X's could represent a particular phenomenon, whatever it is, whatever branch of science it is. And then you would have a classification, okay? And then you'd have a class around that, and intersecting classes, and so on and so forth. But these X's represent the particulars with all of their different attributes, but any of their attributes could form then an abstract category. And so when I do that, if I'm doing it right, if I move, so now I'm going to draw the arrows differently. I'm going to draw the arrows up from the particular X's to the universal category, and that's usually what's meant by the verb to abstract, or the act of abstraction. Now I'm moving up into a more general category. And when I abstract from particular phenomenon in the changeable realm, remember, to more universal attributes of the unchanging God, that is precisely a step toward the most real particular, not a step away from particulars. If I define particular things as changeable and down here, if that is the essence of a particular thing, I have an atheism problem. And this may be an obscure point to you guys, but in the history of philosophy, there was a debate in the Middle Ages between realists and nominalists. Realists said about universals like justice. Let's just take justice as one example. And this is classic Plato. There's a just thing going on down here. Now there's an unjust thing right here. The opposite would be unjust. How do you know the unjust from the just? Unless there's a standard, an eternal, unchanging, abiding truth that is always the case, a justice in eternity. And so that realist said that these universals above the line were real things. Justice is a real thing. Oh, so it's an idea outside of God? No. That would be pagan realism, and it has a problem, a significant problem. Now, nominalists, many of whom are professing Christians, said, no, universals are just names from the Latin word nomen, which is why we call it nominalism. A nominal Christian is a Christian who's just a Christian in name. And the nominalists said that these words are just useful names that we give to, how do you finish the sentence? To things, but they're not things. Okay? And so the nominalist eventually starts to gut reality of thingness. And you actually can't believe in any thing. Okay? So, deep stuff. But Christian, biblical, traditional realism, such as was believed in the Middle Ages until it lost out in the PR war, believed that the more you get from the particulars to the universal, you weren't getting away from real things to, you know, pink unicorns. No, you were getting from the particular changeable manifestations of the invisible things of God that are clearly perceived through the things that have been made. Romans 1:20 teaches and demands realism and wars against nominalism. Everything we look at in this changeable world, the predicates of them are of eternal attributes of God. And when we talk about those more general things, we're not just talking about classes and categories that we're making up. We're actually talking about the eternal attributes of God. Well, Frame is at this point attacking the rationalists, not the medieval realists. But I have to get in there with a wedge here because the people reading him have an anti-realist bias. This Frame, I don't know. And so I have to ask the question because that's everywhere today. But he applies this to the rationalists' one-dimensional use of abstraction. And so at first, when he looks at abstraction, he's going to be looking at the rationalist. So he takes the reader on a tour of Western philosophy in order to show the rise of anti-abstractionism. Again, Frame is going to be against anti-abstractionism because he's looking at the liberal or the neo-orthodox theologian or the narrative theologian from today. He's looking at them and he's saying this demand to not have any abstract categories is really naive and hypocritical. And so I'm going to agree with Frame there. Frame gives us one upshot for theology. He says, since propositions and doctrines are formulated in terms that are abstract in some ways or degrees, now stop, every proposition and doctrine is framed in nothing but abstract things, because every predicate, again, as I just said, is of an eternal attribute of God. So that's actually an understatement, but we'll read it anyway. Since propositions and doctrines are formulated in terms that are abstract in some ways and degrees, liberal theologians found it convenient to argue that God, and perhaps mankind also, could not be known or experienced by way of abstractions, end quote. By the way, when a liberal says that, or somebody who's touchy-feely in the evangelical church today, when somebody says that, oh, don't give me those abstractions, they mean something even more than some linguistic or logical problem. They mean something that's cold or heartless. Sometimes that word will be used, and so it's suggested, even in words like this, about epistemology, there's sort of a little bit of venom that's dipped in to where you're sort of embarrassed if I don't use abstractions. I'm not a mean, cold, heartless, irrelevant person. Okay? So that's what part of what the liberal is doing when he does that. We're told today that the knowledge of God must be related to this or that part of creation. But again, as I showed you with Barth, that is just a reverse abstraction. In fact, just as we've seen in the difference between the rational and the empirical, deduction versus induction, the a priori and the a posteriori, hopefully I realize that those labels are all kind of doing the same thing. They're mirroring each other, and you need them all. But it's the same thing here with the abstract and the concrete. Frame says, it is doubtful whether any word, concept, or thing can be purely abstract or purely concrete. And the more we start to think about it, he says, the more we can see how difficult it is to make a case that someone else is thinking abstractly. So Frame's concern is simply to say, we all do it, and we have to. It's part of human language and logic and so on. So it's a hypocritical and simplistic complaint coming from the liberal or the neo-orthodox theologian. We are all head deep in abstraction every time we think about anything. Now, my criticism is going to be more thorough because I am an unashamed medieval realist. I'm a realist. I believe that Romans 1:20 actually means what it appears to be saying, which means I'm a Paulist, which means I'm a Jesusist. Jesus' argument to the rich young ruler that came to him in Luke 18 was pretty much presupposing realism. You know, when he comes to him and says, what must I do to be saved, essentially? And he says, well, what are the commandments? And he lists them off, and he says, all these I've done since I was a kid. And he says, one thing you lack. And he said, sell all you have to the poor and come and follow me. And so this man came up to him saying, good teacher. And Jesus corrected that. And he said, I've done all these things. And he corrected that by saying, there's one thing you lack. And what Jesus was doing there, I've done other classes on this in Luke 18, was he was presupposing that there is a good that makes all these things good, and you don't really know who you're talking to. And there's one thing that fulfills the law of all these particular things. Okay? So you can't make sense of that unless you're assuming a realist position. Now, here's another complaint. The heretic, the winsome heretic on my shoulder, would say at this point, so you're saying somebody has to know that before they can understand that? No, that's not what I mean. I mean the Bible is presupposing realism. I didn't say you have to know what realism is before you can understand the text. But that text, in fact, does presuppose realism. Okay? But at any rate, here's the basic point to hermeneutics, and here's why Ephraim is bringing this up, and this is the longest section, this first section. He asks this, and this is where we really start to part ways with Ephraim about this concept. Here's why he's going into it. He asks this, is it really plausible to say that theology must be done with one emphasis rather than another? End quote. Now, we've seen this already from Frame, but it's going to just be another opportunity to look at this debate. He says, is it really plausible to say that theology must be done with one emphasis rather than another? Now, he knows that he has an emphasis, but what he's really saying there is it really plausible to stuff your center into one of those three points? Okay? Because at first glance, that question is going to provoke us to put up our guards. And Frame's going to deal with this, the charge of relativism. But there's two other questions that he asks that clarify what he's really getting at in this first question. Here's his second question. He says, emphasis is a matter of degree. How much must we emphasize God in order to see revelation in relation to Him? So let's say the example is the relationship between God and revelation. And somebody says, oh boy, if you're going to talk about revelation, you had better always talk about it in the context of God. And so there the person is making God a controlling category over revelation. Because I know these Enlightenment deists or these liberal theologians or these, you pick it, and so they're going to want to say that you had better emphasize God in your... You had better have a God-centered definition of revelation. So Frame is saying, well, how much must we emphasize God in order to see revelation in relation to Him? How would we calculate that? Is it necessary to talk about God a certain percentage of the time when we talk about revelation? How much? It's a good question. I also think it could be a snarky, potentially, again, straw man way of dismissing the question. But let's hold on to it. Here's his last question to clarify. It's impossible for theology to have precisely the same emphasis as Scripture does. To do that, theology would have to simply repeat Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. But the task of theology, as we have seen, is not to repeat Scripture, but to apply it. Now, I would say it's not to repeat Scripture, but to describe it or to explain it. But we already got into an issue there. Okay, so there, the issue is, how does theology have an emphasis? He's already said, how does it have an emphasis that's better than Scripture's order? So you don't want systematic theology doing that. Okay, so how do we start to say that it should have any central emphasis? So let's replace God and Revelation here with any central emphasis with Scripture itself. And you could start to see immediately, let's put scriptural order, just saying the order of the propositions as they are in the Word. This has the problem of setting this above this. And that'll give you the real gist of what Frame's concern is. Okay, so for Frame, only Scripture is normative enough to establish the right extra-biblical emphasis. Frame is not denying that there are extra-biblical emphasis and you have to have one or many. But how do you settle this? Well, the first thing I would say is to challenge, by way of addition, Frame's statement that emphasis is a matter of degree. Remember, he said, how do we calculate how much I should talk about God when I'm talking about Revelation in order to assure you that I have a God-centered revelation? At first glance, that might seem like a legitimate complaint. I don't like it when people, you know, say, why didn't you emphasize this word enough? Or why didn't you say this idea enough? Well, because it wasn't a sermon about that. This text is only... I don't like when people say that to me. So at first glance, I can sympathize with Frame's question there. But I think it's a little simple. Because he's saying the emphasis is a matter of degree. Is that really all emphasis is a matter of? It's not the exact frequency of God words or saying God in our discussion about Revelation that makes Revelation God-centered, but rather the content that we're pouring into any of our words. The fact that modern theologians make this kind of a demand, and the fact that that's naive, is no defeater to the fact that some things are more central than other things in theology. Some things are more demonstrably central or controlling than other things in theology. And more importantly, some things are more irreducibly and indispensably central than other things. And this is the whole thesis of Doctrine and Division. So you know I'm going to be on a collision course with Frame about this idea. Because if I was to say to Frame, so you're saying that God shouldn't be of course God should be at the center. Okay, where in Scripture does it say that God, and remember R.C. Sproul said in his book Grace Unknown, now it's called What is Reformed Theology, about the doctrine of God, that Reformed theology, you know, evangelicals everywhere would say that they're God-centered. We would say that God should be a controlling factor in all of theology. After all, we're monotheists, right? He's the most real thing. But Reformed theology is distinguished from other theologies in that we relentlessly apply the doctrine of God, a holy God, a sovereign God, to every other area of theology. Is that legitimate? I would say not only is it legitimate, it's indispensable to monotheism. It's what makes us not lose our mind when we come up to Genesis 22 and we hear God say to Abraham, now I know that you would... Now, wait a minute, God didn't know something? And countless other verses that the open theist, for example, would throw in our face. Why? Because he's making God fit the context. Well, that's what the words say. How do I avoid that? I avoid it only by seeing Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. John 21:17, Lord, you know everything. And countless other verses that will teach the omniscience of God and the unchangeability of God. Am I doing something illegitimate there? Not only am I not, I'm doing something that is indispensable to monotheism, let alone the Christian gospel. All right. Perspectivalism and context. By the way, when you're reading any author, especially when you're reading an author with a big book, especially when you're reading an author that has lots of big books, when he writes books, he writes them big. You want to be fair and say, well, maybe he clarifies this somewhere else. I agree totally. But this has come up half a dozen to a dozen times already, in one way or another. And so we're right to press these questions and ask, what do you mean by that? If you mean this, that's not good. If you mean this, okay, I can deal with that. But why the emphasis? You know your reader, right? Your reader is a hip young church planter with rimmed glasses and much cooler clothes than me and you who write books. And there's a lot more people that are going to watch him on YouTube than read our books. And when he reads our books, will he be salivating for all the relativism he can get out of it? That's our audience today. All right. Perspectivalism and context. Frames introduced us to his triperspectivalism, where there is law up here, object right here, subject over here, normative, situational, existential. One more way to say it, the word or the law, the world, and the self. Those are just three different ways to say all three of those points. By the way, notice that the object is here and not also here and here. Now he said, yes, it is. Remember, Frame and my shoulder is now saying, that this is one thing viewed from three different focuses. True, but object, the primary meaning of object, again, is being or thing. Okay, so object primarily should be outside of the triangle altogether. So just some, I think, helpful correctives to ways that this can be taken off the reservation. But how does this whole tri-perspectivalism, how does this begin to address the question of hermeneutics, or how to approach the text and handle the text? Well, Frame's answer is that understanding these matters perspectivally helps us to avoid the rather fruitless arguments about priority that have taken place in theology over many years, end quote. Now, we're only going to get through the second section, but I'm okay with that, because watch, the same thing's going to bubble up here in perspectivalism in context. Here's some examples he gives. Some of them are on a spectrum. They're all on a spectrum of things that we're going to disagree with him on, and then others, it's like, why is he lumping that with that? So these are examples of fruitless arguments about priority. So listen to these examples. Is intellect prior to will in human nature? Was that fruitless in Jonathan Edwards' thesis, The Freedom of the Will? Or was it not the very thing that began to expose Arminianism as indifferentism, which can produce no affections? Was that fruitless? Okay, anyway. Second example, is God's decree to elect a people prior to his decree to create them? Okay, so they're superlapsarianism versus infralapsarianism. Okay, that could have created, and did, create some needless divisions. Okay? Is God's benevolence prior to his justice? Is God's benevolence prior to his justice? By the way, again, Frame's not saying that viewing one from the other from a different perspective, that this is prior to in this sense, Frame's not saying that it's fruitless to do that. His point is that to do that well and in an undivisive, unfinalized manner, a humble manner, you would still be putting one thing before another that's prior. I think what he sees as fruitless is saying, no, I'm going to die on this hill or on this hill. This comes prior to this in every sense. Here's another classic example he doesn't use. What's the relationship between grace? Which comes first, grace or faith? You'd recognize that to be a battle between Calvinists and Arminians. Well, Ephesians 2:8, grace comes before faith. In Romans 5, at the beginning, there's a sense in which faith comes before grace, because they're talking about different things from a different perspective. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, the question is causality. Which one caused which, so that it can be a gift and not a result of works? So faith is inside of grace. But in Romans 5, the issue is our approaching God right now by faith. We have access into this grace in which we stand. There's a clue right there that in the other sense, grace is the floor, the ground that you stand, that by which your faith then goes further into this grace. So by faith, I grab more grace. Every time you come to church, you access more grace. That doesn't mean your faith is causing God's grace. Okay, so Frame's, this is what I'm saying about Frame here. This thing as a means of interpreting Scripture and not getting too big ahead as we keep going outward is actually very helpful, but when you turn it into what I call a first-order epistemology, yeah, it actually doesn't just sound like relativism. If you make it a first-order epistemology, it is relativism. And so the question is, what perspective are you viewing John Frame's tri-perspectivalism from? All right, so for Frame, these priorities are highly ambiguous, which comes before which. But again, is that really the case across the board? No doubt many things can be handled perspectivally for very important reasons, but can everything be handled like a pinball machine as if there's no stopping point, as if one thing does not have to come before another? For example, I think Frame could agree with this, and I think all conservatives should agree with this. When the liberal, in the turn of the 19th to the 20th century, and still today, when the liberal insists that we treat Christ's humanity on the exact same plane as his divinity, Was B.B. Warfield wrong to say, in effect, no, the deity of Christ precedes his humanity? I mean, isn't that the whole point of John's prologue in John 1? The Word became flesh? And so Warfield says it in a very strong way, that actually, this is a divine person who's taking on a human nature. The divine comes first. Metaphysically and logically, the divine comes first. Was Warfield wrong to make that insistence? I say John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is making that insistence. All right. I think my notes are pretty cool this week, and they will be on OneDrive. So you should read them. Let me just read the. I'll read the one quote to end by Frame, because he does sense this charge of relativism. He looks at liberals and other modern theologians, and he speaks of subcenters within theology, making hope or liberation or whatever else, you know, in like feminist liberation theology, Marxist theology. If you look at stuff like that, if you make that the center that everything you have to answer to, well, then I'm going to be in complete agreement with Frame. But there are some things that are inherently central and other things that are not inherently central. And I can show you scriptures in the Bible that give you a key to hermeneutics that say, hey, this is the center. Classic example, John 5:39. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have life, but it is they that bear witness about me. Now, can you take that in wrong ways, making everything a representation of Jesus or a type or shadow in ways that it's not? Of course you can. But does it follow that everything's not actually about Christ? Because Jesus said everything is about Christ. And there's other scriptures that you can show that too. So there are subcenters of theology, and they shouldn't be made central in a you know, an overarching way like hope or liberation. I agree totally. Well, Frame senses the charge of relativism, and here's what he says. This sort of talk sometimes sounds like relativism. Actually, though, it is far from that, and the motive behind it is quite the opposite. The main point of my arguments for perspectivalism is to defend the absolute authority of Scripture as a whole over against all the pretensions of theologians. It is Scripture that is our authority, not this or that theology of something or other. It is Scripture that is our authority, not this or that context within Scripture. Yes, to absolutize Scripture, we must somewhat relativize theology. So, I know that just opens up a huge can of worms in your mind, but that's kind of the whole point of it. So we will be able to come back to this one last time next week with the other perspectives. So let me open it up to questions or comments.